Okay. Today we begin our study of Esther. Now, I've always enjoyed this book. At one time in my life, I guess you could say, the book of Esther almost seemed like a fairy tale. Evil man seeks to kill queen's family, but in the end, good reigns. But recently, I have to say, I look at the book of Esther differently. And it's becoming more and more reality. I decided to do a little research on Christian persecution. And it really just kind of shook me. I found out that since the crucifixion of Christ, more than 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith. One article put that number at around 70 million. And sadly, that number is growing every day. According to the dictionary, genocide is the deliberate and systematic destruction of a racial, ethnic, religious, or national group. Now, here in America, it is sometimes easy to forget those who are facing persecution for their faith. I don't think any of us have yet to experience this evil. I came across many stories of Christians being murdered for their faith. Stories of Muslims killing Christians, ISIS murdering Christians, and ladies, this is happening today. One article told of a family of 8 Christians, including children, all being shot point blank in the face just because they believed in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you ladies lived during World War II. Well, during World War II, Adolf Hitler and his Nazi regime planned and executed what was called a final solution to get rid of Jews living in Germany and other occupied territories. What was their solution? Extermination. By the time Germany crumbled in defeat in 1945, Hitler's minions had slaughtered some 6 million Jewish men, women, and children. Many were gassed to death inside brutal concentration camps. The deliberate and systematic destruction of a racial, ethnic, religious, or national group. I want you ladies to imagine if you were part of a targeted group. What if Christians right here in Montgomery, Alabama, became a target for persecution or even elimination? What would we do? How would we pray? What would we say to our families and friends? These are some of the sobering thoughts for you today, but thoughts that could someday become a reality, even in America. As Christians, we sure better be prepared. There's an interesting fact I came across about our study today. God isn't mentioned by name in the book of Esther, but he was there in the background, watching over his covenant people. God's plan of salvation was at stake here, because in time, Jesus Christ, the Savior, would come to the world through the Jewish people. So let that comfort your heart today. No matter what you're facing in this life, God is right here with you, watching over you and directing your course. So turn with me to the Old Testament book of Esther, chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. There's something I've noticed being associated with politics a little bit when I was working. Self-centered leaders often surround themselves with yes men. They want counselors who will merely affirm their self-focused ideas and plans. Remember Hitler? Well, here Ahasuerus followed that pattern when he promoted Haman. Haman turned out to be more devious and conceited than even the king himself. Now, this all took place after a 4-year search for a new queen that culminated in Esther's being crowned. During the same time in Esther 2, 21 through 23, Esther's cousin Mordecai had been instrumental in foiling an assassination plot aimed at the king. The biblical text does not mention it, but at this same period, the ill-fated Persian invasion of Greece cost Ahasuerus thousands of soldiers and much of his fleet. So it's possible that his military problems were somehow connected to the assassination attempt on his life, and were the reasons the king had to seek new leadership among his advisors. Now, although Haman received a high rank, he was not of Persian descent. Haman was a descendant of the Amalekite royal lineage of Agag. To the Jews, an Agagite was a descendant of a sworn enemy of God and his people. The biblical writer used specific terms to describe Haman's ascension to power. The Hebrew word translated promoted means to magnify or increase. Haman was elevated positionally and personally into a higher position and greater authority than any of his peers. Verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Now, we can pretty much imagine that Haman must have reveled in the attention he received as he walked about the palace compound and everybody bowing. The king's gate could refer to either the main entrance of the palace or to the vestibule of the palace itself. Courtiers and royal advisors customarily gathered there. Now, some of them just merely loitered, hoping to be seen in the proximity of power, while others actually came to conduct business. Whenever Haman passed through the area, all of the royal staff members bowed down, paying him homage. All of them except Mordecai the Jew. It's likely that the homage paid by the other leaders was insincere. Probably none of the officials had any respect for this proud prince. But they would not reveal their true feelings out of fear. Nevertheless, the king had commanded them to show Haman this honor. Now, the idea of paying homage implies the act of prostrating oneself in worship. Mordecai worshiped only the Lord God. He feared neither Haman nor the king of Persia. Mordecai understood the risk of his refusal to bow down, but he was not going to compromise his faith. Verses 3 and 4. Then the king's servants, who were within the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. It's interesting that the first response to Mordecai's actions did not come from Haman, but from the members of the royal staff. It may be that it angered them that they had to bow down to Haman, but Mordecai appeared to ignore the pompous prince. The courtiers did not appear as concerned about Haman's reaction as they were about the king's potential reaction. Mordecai's act of defiance could have put all of them in danger. Non-believers rarely give up their attacks on believers easily. The servants of Ahasuerus didn't like Mordecai's righteous stand for the Lord, so they repeatedly warned Mordecai about his actions. Day after day, they tried to convince him to join them in paying homage to Haman. Now, in politics, when one level of attack does not succeed, agitators often escalate the conflict to achieve their goals. Mordecai's accusers took the next step. They brought the matter to Haman's attention. The text indicates that their motivation was both personal and prejudicial. First, they wanted to see if Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. If he could succeed in disrespecting Haman, well, maybe they could too. Their actions were as much a test of Haman's new authority as a desire to fulfill the king's command. And we can see that intrigue was no less common in ancient seats of power than it is in today's power centers. Racial and ethnic prejudice likely played a role in the officials' actions too. Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now, he had earlier told Esther to keep quiet about her Jewish heritage. Mordecai could have chosen that same wisdom in his own circumstance. But when a situation came up that demanded a testimony of faith in the one true God, Mordecai boldly confessed his Jewish identity. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Mordecai's refusal to bow evidently escaped Haman's notice until the servants called it to his attention. So Haman was certainly watching the next time he passed by. The text here does not indicate that Mordecai openly insulted Haman. It only says he didn't bow down or pay homage. Mordecai drew the line at extending to Haman the kind of reverence reserved for his Lord. Now, I want to bring to your attention here that the phrase Haman saw implies more than just visual awareness. All of the officials around the gate area witnessed Mordecai's actions. So the blow to Haman's pride was too much to ignore. Haman was filled with rage, incensed by this public challenge to his power. And Mordecai remained steadfast, standing firm in the face of fierce opposition involves more than raw courage. It requires a firm belief in the convictions that you hold. And even more, it requires uncompromising faith in God. Believers can persevere under the onslaught of unjust opposition when they are completely devoted to the sovereign Lord. Verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Okay, the term megalomania means delusions of greatness, and that well describes Haman's exaggerated sense of power and self-glory. Given his wounded pride, we might have expected him to take quick revenge on Mordecai. But Haman wanted more, a lot more. He wanted to destroy Mordecai's people, the Jews. I told you in verse 1 that Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. Well, this group of people had a long history of conflict with God's people. And more pointedly, Haman may have descended from one of the kings of the Amalekites, a man named Agag. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 8 through 33, describes Saul's defeat of the Amalekites and Samuel's subsequent execution of Agag. Haman was consistent with the long-standing hatred of the Jewish people, so he schemed to destroy all of the Jewish nation, wherever they lived, throughout the Persian Empire. This was a worldwide threat, since the Persian Empire reached from India all the way to southern Egypt. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, I'm sure Haman was burning with dual motivation. Take vengeance on the one man who dared to resist him and wipe out the Jewish people. But Haman played it cool. He didn't immediately strike out against Mordecai. He plotted ways to bring King Ahasuerus into the plan. He knew that without the ruler's approval, he could not launch an empire-wide strike against the Jews. We don't know exactly when Haman began his scheme, but he waited about a year to approach the king. In Nisan, the first month of the Jewish year, Haman cast a pur, or lot, to decide the best timing for his plot. The lot landed on the 12th month, Adar. Ahasuerus was in the 12th year of his reign when Haman approached with a plan to eliminate the Jews. Verses 8 and 9. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So just when the time was ripe, Haman came to Ahasuerus with half-truths and even outright lies designed to appeal to the king's pride and self-interest. At no time did Haman mention the personal vendetta he had against Mordecai, nor did he mention the Amalekites' historical hatred of the Jews. Haman based his argument on a supposed danger the Jews posed to the king's rule. Haman described an ethnic group in general without specifying the Jews. They were a people truly scattered throughout every province of the kingdom. Haman never revealed the reason the Jews were scattered. He portrayed them as living in isolation and as refusing to integrate into the Persian culture. The Jews' laws were certainly different from those of pagan nations. Jewish law, the Torah, was given by God to His people to govern their relationship with Him as well as with one another. Haman lied by claiming that the Jews did not obey the king's laws. He did not cite the specific instance of Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him, thereby obeying the king's directive. Instead, Haman laid out a general indictment that portrayed the Jewish people as a dangerous group just waiting for an opportunity to revolt. Haman knew that an accusation against the Jews of insurrection would grip King Ahasuerus at his core, because just 9 years before, the king had sent his massive army to invade Greece, and the Greeks revolted, so King Ahasuerus' army was unsuccessful. So it's possible that the king's temper may have flared up as he contemplated the possibility of a revolt much closer to home. And Haman just fed the fire, quietly but effectively asserting that Ahasuerus should no longer tolerate a captive people who were bent on revolution. And Haman wasn't finished yet. He had one more clinching offer that the king would not be able to resist. Notice in verse 9 how he manipulated the king. Having laid out the case against the still unnamed ethnic group, he appealed to the king's pride. No one would do anything and until the king himself approved. This would be the king's decision alone to make. Haman knew not to force the issue. That could backfire. His plot would succeed only if it met the king's pleasure. But just to make sure that the king made the right decision, Haman agreed, in effect, to finance the operation himself. He would put 375 tons of silver into the royal treasury. The devious prince was too smart to offer a direct bribe. Instead, he embedded the offer as a contribution through the royal accountants for the national treasury. Now, I have to say, this sounds like a few modern-day politicians I've known. Both Haman and King Ahasuerus understood that the king commanded all the wealth of the empire. But this tactic allowed Ahasuerus to avoid any overt appearance of taking a bribe. The enormity of the proposal reveals Haman's influence. For him to offer this much money suggests just how deep his hatred of God's people was and how far he would go to destroy them. By hook and crook, Haman cleverly secured a royal decree to eliminate Mordecai and all of the Jewish people. His plot seemed sure and irreversible. Only God could save them now. So I encourage you to be here next week. We'll see that God has already been working a plan. He's put it in place for delivering his covenant people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for how you teach us through your word, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you would draw us closer to you in these days. Lord, draw us closer to your word. Help us, Lord, to depend on you and no one and nothing else. Father, we love you. Father, I just lift up our church to you and ask your blessings on its people, Lord, your people here. Father, I pray that, Lord, you would be worshiped and honored here at Highland Avenue. Father, I pray that as we go into worship today, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts, Lord, and just help us to focus on the reason that we celebrate Christmas. Lord, you're coming. You're coming to save your people. Father, we love you, for it is in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.